increase this series, Christmas Story Investigation, CSI. And so we're going to look at a couple of characters and unique situations that are going on inside this story. And I want to start by talking about, there's a Christian comedian by the name of Tim Hawkins. If you've never seen Tim Hawkins, I really recommend getting one of his DVDs. And just, he's a Christian, but he takes like the things we do and makes fun of them in a very loving way, but in a very honest way. And one of the things that he talks about is Christmas carols. And he talks about the Christmas carol about the, you know, do you hear what I hear? Do you see what I see? And he kind of points out how, if you really think about it, it's kind of odd to think about this shepherd hanging out with this sheep. And then you sing, and he sings a song. I won't do that for you guys. Or to you. But he talks about how that if you think about it, this sheep saying to the shepherd, you know, do you see what I see and hear what I hear? And if you really thought about that, it'd be like a sheep turning to the shepherd and he's like, bah, 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 bah. He's like, and you can see the shepherd boy writing that down. Oh, that's good stuff. I mean, bah, bah. Yes, I got it. You know what I should do? Go see the king and let him know. Bah, bah. And because you can imagine this poor shepherd boy going up and knocking on the castle and saying, can I please come in? I have a message for the king. Bah. And the guards are like, oh, that's great. Yeah, come on in. And then you hear that he tells the king, he said, there's this little baby and he's born and he's out in the cold and he's having a hard time. And the king's answer was, give him silver and gold. And Tim's like, well, why not a blanket and some soup? Like, sure, he'll die of pneumonia, but he was loaded. So, and the king that he's talking about in this story, in this song that we sing about, is the very king I want to talk about today. Because there was a king by the name of Herod the Great. If you have your Bibles and would turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, the first character that I want us to look at in this story, case file, is Herod the Great. And I'm going to read through Matthew chapter 2. It won't take as long as you might think. But I think it's important that we get a true picture of the story that we're talking about. Now, after Jesus was born, this is verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the peoples, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. When Herod called the Magi secretly and found out where the exact time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented them with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled that what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and young and under, in accordance with the time that he had been learned from the Magi. Then that what was said was through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they were no more. And after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go back to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went back to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Herod, the not so great. Herod, the deceiver, the liar, the trickster. Herod, the murderer, would be more accurate. But let's talk a little bit, and I want us to get a little bit of a historical perspective before we get into a little bit more detail about Howard. Howard, how about that? Herod. His friends called him Howard. How did this guy get to be king of Israel? He wasn't a Jew. He was appointed by Romans. So how did this happen? I want you guys to take a look at this timeline. And I want you to look at this timeline because I want you to understand and have an appreciation for how powerful God is, how detailed he is, and how in control he is. We go back to about 600 BC. 600 BC, the Israelites had disobeyed God. God warned them, he warned them. Finally, he said, "All right, I'm going to punish you by letting the Babylonians come and take you into captivity." Among those who were taken to captivity was a Jew by the name of Daniel. If you've read the book of Daniel, you know that he was highly favored by the king. He was very wise. And of all the young men, the king trusted him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian, had this dream, and he was very troubled by it. And in the dream, he saw this great statue with a head of gold and arms of silver and a waist of bronze and legs of steel and feet of clay. And he knew that it had significant meaning, and he sought the answer, and Daniel went to God and prayed about it, and Daniel came back and said, "Here is what it means. You are that head of gold. The Babylonian Empire is the head of gold. After you will come another that was silver." And sure enough, while Nebuchadnezzar was ruling in Babylon, the Persian Empire came and took over his country. And Daniel served that king as well. He said, "Later there'll be another group that comes and overpowers them, and it's the bronze that's represented. And finally, there will be another that's the steel." Now, we can go back and historically can see that this very specifically depicts first the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian, then the Greek, and then finally the two legs, the Roman Empire, who with their steel of their blade and the concrete of their roads conquered the world. While he was there, King had another dream. And God revealed to Daniel the meaning of that. In this dream, there was a great ram who had two horns. One horn was larger than the other. And he was just conquering the earth, trampling all the earth underneath him. Until out of the east, there came this one ram that had one horn. And he conquered the other ram who had two horns. And in the dream, there was a point where the one horn split into four. Daniel was revealed from the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. What that meant was the Medo-Persian Empire, two empires that had joined, one smaller, one larger, formed the ram. And that this other goat, this one-horned goat, in 539 was fulfilled by Alexander the Great. If you know your history, the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, they kind of got along and then they fussed and fought, but they were kind of interrelated through marriage and they tried to have peace. but they never really congealed until Alexander the Great came along. And he formed them into one great nation. And under him, he took over what used to be the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire. He went into Egypt. That's where we have Alexandria, which was one of the largest libraries and greatest places of learning in history. He went as far as India. All of this before he's 35 years old. He dies while in his pursuit of conquering the world. And guess what happens to his empire? That one great horn is divided into four parts, exactly as Daniel foretold. One of those four parts was the Seleucid Empire. He was one of the generals that Alexander had, and the Seleucid Empire took over the area we know as Palestine or Judah or Israel, and what we now call the Middle East. And for nearly 200 years, they ruled until 140 BC, the Maccabeans, who was a Jew, who said, enough is enough, our God is bigger than you, and they took back Israel. And for nearly 100 years, they ruled themselves until the Romans came along in 63 BC. I know all this is history, and probably like, what does this have to do with the Bible? It has a lot to do with it, because here's the cool thing. You know who came in and took over Israel? It was a guy by the name of Pompey. Spelled different, not the place with the explosion. But Pompey was best buds with another guy named Julius Caesar. And he and Julius Caesar, after they kind of got real popular, changed the Roman Republic into a Roman Empire, which didn't set too well with the other Romans. Thus, the murder of Julius Caesar in 44 B.C. Now, the Israelites got a little bit of a reprieve there because in the infighting that happens afterwards, there's a lot of things that occur. Most famously, Julius Caesar's lover, Cleopatra of Egypt, and her new boy toy, Mark Antony. Many of you probably saw the movie. They make a power play, they fail. Who takes rule and takes power is a guy by the name of Octavian, who was Caesar's nephew, and he renames himself Caesar Augustus. And we'll get to his name in just a moment. And one of the things that happens is Caesar Augustus comes back and reestablishes the peripheral kingdoms, mostly and notably for us in this story, is the rule of King Herod in 37 B.C. So Jesus Christ is born under the rule of a guy named Herod in fulfillment of prophecy that Daniel had in interpreting a dream that a king had some 600 years before. That's the God we serve. When we read in the Bible that Christ was born at the fulfillment of time, it wasn't meaning that his mother carried him for 9 months and gave birth. It was that the peak of right when it needed to happen, everything was there. Now, one of the things that took place in 19 BC was the rebuilding of the temple. Because Herod was very enamored with the Romans. And he wasn't a Roman himself. He actually has Middle Eastern descent, and he wanted to impress his Roman masters. And so he went on great building campaigns, amongst which, in order to appeal to the people, he rebuilt the temple. Bigger and better even than the way Solomon had built it. And that's the temple that we read throughout the Gospels when it says Jesus was on the stairs of the temple, when he went into the temple, when he goes into the temple. He's talking about this temple that Herod had built. So, a little background as to who and how Herod got there. So let's talk about Herod, the person. When was he born? We're not sure. But we do know he died in 1 BC. We know that for a number of reasons. One particular is that there was a lunar eclipse. Historians very specifically mention that there was a lunar eclipse that took place just days before his death. One took place in the spring of 1 BC. His pros, why people did like him, massive building projects. He built a seaport in Caesarea. He built roads. He actually lowered taxes. Some of the cons, well, he was a bit of a paranoid, and he ruled through fear and murder. During his reign, he murdered two of his brother-in-laws, one of his wives, a mother-in-law, that's understandable, three sons. Not true. His mother-in-law, he murdered three of his own sons for fear that they would take the throne from him. He appointed a high priest, and when that high priest became popular, he feared that his popularity would be greater than his own, so he had that high priest murdered. And then as we just read in Matthew 2:16, all the young boys ages 2 and under in the town of Bethlehem. Now, to have some perspective of this, we're talking about Bethlehem at its peak was about 1,000 people. Given the time that this took place, there may have been no more than about 20 to 30 young boys that were killed. And that's still 20 or 30 young men who are killed. But one of the critiques of historians is that it's not really mentioned much and written by many of the other historians. But how many people really cared what was going on in Bethlehem? They're writing what's going on in Rome and Alexandria and all the big cities. And really, when you got a guy like Herod, he's killing people just about every other day. What's a few more kids? So there's Herod. He is a guy who's ruling through paranoia under the authority of a Roman subjugator. But there's another witness to this story. You see, when we look at things and we want to investigate the Christmas story, I want us to investigate it with as many ways possible. Now, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, has no birth story. Jesus just shows up and he's doing his thing. John has this very cosmic, trippy, Jesus was the Word and he's with God and he's then putting on flesh and he's light and walking around, but doesn't really talk anything about his actual birth. But we have the Gospel of Luke, and if you turn with me to chapter 2 of Luke, if you've seen the Charlie Brown Christmas story, you may have heard this. I'll just read the first part here. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census which took place when Cornelius was governor of Syria, and everyone went on his own to town to be registered. So Joseph went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to the firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There's a problem. And this is what happens when we have two witnesses. There seems to be a different perspective. So I want you to picture a headline that reads something like this: Bible records two dates for birth of Jesus. Byline by misinformed, because there's not a truth to that, but I want us to explore this because I want you guys to understand something. The scriptures are something we can stand on. You've heard me say it from the pulpit before, and I'll say it again and again and again. This is the rock. This is our foundation of our faith. This is the foundation of our belief and our life. And so when I come across what seems to be a discrepancy or an inerrancy, I have a couple of choices. One, I could ignore it. I'll read only Matthew this week. Or I'll read only Luke's story, but I won't put the two together because then you might see that there's a discrepancy. Or we could say, you know what? There appears to be a discrepancy. Let's investigate and find out. And that's what we're going to do today. In Matthew chapter 2, here are the facts. The birth takes place while Herod is still living, which is before 1 BC. But in Luke chapter 2, it says that there's a decree by Augustus for a census, which many people think was decreed in 7 BC. Well, yeah, that's a funny time period. It says that the family in Matthew chapter 2 flees to Egypt and comes back after Herod died and when his son Archelaus is ruling. But yet it talks about in Luke chapter 2 that Quirinius was governor of Syria. But history shows that that didn't take place until 6 AD. So we have 1 BC, 7 BC, 6 AD. They're not lining up. So what do? Close our Bibles, go home. Well, this must be all made up. It's just a story. We could just read this right alongside the 'Twas the Night Before Christmas and All Through the House. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to investigate it. And I'm going to show you that there's actually no mystery. Here's some facts to solve this mystery. In year 2 BC, the Romans celebrated the 750th anniversary of the founding of Rome. There's two brothers, Romulus and Remus, who are raised by this wild wolf. And they're so manly because of this, they formed this great nation called Rome. They wanted to celebrate it. And it happened to coincide with the 25th anniversary of the year that Caesar Augustus ruled as emperor. Now, under Caesar Augustus, he was actually very fair. It's what they call the Pax Romana. It was the time of peace in Rome. It was a golden era. And they wanted to honor him by renaming him the father of the country. And so that we would have a unanimous consensus that he was the father of the country, they're promoting him to deity, in other words. They had a special registry in 2 BC to go out and register all who are under his control. And part of that registry was to go back to your hometown that you were originated from and register who you are, your children, and your occupation. We know this is true because they found, as I mentioned, Alexandria in Egypt, that there were a number of libraries and places of history and learning. And in that area, they found documents from this time period of such a census, of such a registration. And they have found where men had to go to their hometown that their family originated from and documented who they were, who their family was, what they did for a living, and where they came from. Exactly as we read in Luke chapter 2 that says that Joseph went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee, Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he was of the line of David. I don't know about you, but I start getting geeked when history supports the Bible. Because the Bible, this is not some kind of mythological mystery thing that we can read it and feel good about ourselves. It takes place in real time with real people in a real place. There really was a place called Jerusalem. There really was a guy by the name of Caesar Augustus who made a decree and says you have to go back to your hometown. And he did it in 2 BC. Which fits a time for Quirinius to be there. Now in the year 2 BC, Augustus made the special decree and everybody had to go back. There was a problem. The governor or ruler of the area of Syria and Palestine was kind of lazy. And they had some uprising. there was some pushback, kind of protesters of the day, saying we don't want to register. So Rome, Caesar Augustus sent his buddy, guess who? Quirinius, the general, to go to the area and temporarily take over. And he had to go and take over, and he was the overseer of the area for a period of time to make sure that the registration took place. Now, back to Luke chapter 2, it says that he was the governor of Syria. That is a misinterpretation of that word. The actual Greek word is not the Greek word for governor. It's the Greek word for he was the leader at the time of the census. And it says the first census, and we'll get to that in just a second. So, history proves that Quirinius was in Syria, was ruling, was in charge in that time period. In Luke chapter 2, it says during the first census that Quirinius oversaw. In Luke chapter 2, it indicates that there's a second one. And when did the second one occur? In Acts chapter 5, verse 37, there's an interesting story. If you're familiar with Acts, you know that the Holy Spirit came, the disciples get filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 2. They go out and start preaching. They start proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees, afraid of losing their power and authority, bring them in and question them. And one of the Pharisees looks to the others and says, "Don't you remember during the time of the census that there was a guy by the name of Judas of Galilee, and he got everybody riled up? And you remember the Romans came in and took care of him, and his people were dispersed, and we didn't have to deal with them. Maybe they'll come and do this with these guys too. Let's just let them go." So they give him a scolding and send him back out. But that little reference is a reference to, and we know exactly when that occurred, because Rome took record that in 6 AD that there was a small uprising led by a man by the name of Judas of Galilee, and the Romans put it down. And it took place in 6 AD, which Caesar Augustus was very interested in counting people, and he did count for a census, not a registry, a census in 6 AD. Again, history supports the Bible. Beyond that, historians Tertullian, Anarius, and your guess is as good as mine with Eusebius, all of them list the birth of Jesus Christ in 2 BC because they list him, among other things, as being born 28 years after the death of Cleopatra, which historically we all know took place in 30 BC. So, does the Bible have two dates? No. On the surface, it seems like it. But let me encourage you, anytime you come across anything in the Bible that seems to be not true, look into it. And there's a deeper truth. All of that to say, you can trust this Bible. All of that to say that you can trust that there was a man by the name of Jesus Christ born in a manger, and he was visited by 3 magi, maybe more, but at least 3, and we're going to look at them right now. Here's our second characters, the magi. They're in chapter 2 of Matthew, and it says that they came from the east. And it's very good to know that. And it's very interesting to know that because in 539 BC, what happened? Well, the Persians came in and took over. Then the Greeks took over. And one of the things that they valued was knowledge. So here's some information about the Magi. In 539 BC, the Persians took control of Babylon, and they took, amongst other things, copies of the Torah with them. And in that Torah is the book of Numbers, in chapter 24, verse 17, says this: a star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will rise from Israel. Many of the Jews read this to be a Messiah prophecy. Now, here's some other facts that we kind of get wrong at Christmas. It looks nice in your manger to have the Magi there, right? The three wise men. But they weren't there. Matthew 2, verse 11 says, they came into the house. What house? The house that they were living in, that Joseph and Mary and Jesus was living in. And we could tell also by the story that when the Magi tells the king, and the king inquires, when did you start seeing the star? And they have a 2-year window. Does that mean you can't put your wise men at the manger? You can. They did come worship him. It just wasn't that night. If you want to have two nativity sets, you know, one with the manger and the shepherds, and then like one of a house with the wise men, then go for it. I guess that would be more biblically accurate. Maybe not as neat looking. But the fact is that the Magi come from the east, and they bring these interesting gifts. They bring gold, they bring frankincense, and they bring myrrh. Why those three things? Well, gold is an appropriate gift to bring a king. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout history, even non-biblical history, it is talked about numerous times that when you bring tribute to a king, gold is the appropriate tribute. It is a symbol of power and a symbol of authority. They brought also frankincense, which was a funny little substance they use in incense to burn. And at the temple, it represented and it was reminiscent of the priesthood. Because they would burn this, the priests would walk around the temple that when people would smell them in the streets, they smelled of frankincense. And so if I was to tell you that person smells of frankincense, you would assume naturally that they were of the priesthood. So they bring him frankincense. Why? Because he is, according to Hebrews, both our king and high priest. And then finally they bring him myrrh, which is another resiny kind of gooey substance. And the purpose, amongst other things, and the primary reason that they used myrrh, because it was very aromatic, was that they would use it to embalm and anoint the deceased. And so in these three gifts, we see that he is king, he is priest, and he is destined to die. As we continue to investigate the Christmas story, I want you to hopefully look at it with fresh eyes. I know today I threw a lot of history at you. I'm getting a lot of blank stares right now. It's okay. Poor Amy has had to listen to this all week. I get all excited. I'm like, did you know? And I'm like doing this whole history. My kids are like, yeah, I know. Like Babylon, yes, Alexander the Great. But I do that because I want you to know that there is a God who is powerful and controlling and in charge. And he's the same God who's in charge of your life, if you'll let him. Who can set dates and control circumstances to make sure that the events that he ordains for you come to fruition at their right time. Will you trust him to do that? Will you trust this baby born king, priest, and sacrifice? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. God, you are amazing. You say that the rule of the land is in your control, but God, you really mean that, and it's true, because you rise up those who need to be in charge and take out those who are no longer needed. And God, you manipulate and control kingdoms and rulers and men and women's lives to circumstances so that there is a moment that's just right for your son. Let me speak to those who are in this room today. What has God been controlling and manipulating to create circumstances so that there was either in the past a moment when you came to know Jesus Christ, the moment was just right for you to accept him? What was that moment like when Christ was born in your life? For those of you who have never accepted Christ, I want you to think about and look back at your life. See how God has directed and controlled and allowed things to happen so that just the right circumstances are available, that Christ can be born into your life, even today. If you've never accepted Christ, would you pray along something like this? Jesus, I trust you. There is nothing I can do to get to heaven, but I accept your life as king, your service as priest, and your death as sacrifice, as the means for me to go to heaven. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.